Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to Psalm 22. We will read the psalm in its entirety. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. We end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. The basis of this psalm and the entire Bible, we turn back to the Heidelberg Catechism. Finish up the Catechism's instruction concerning the sacrament of baptism, the last question and answer of Lord's Day 27, question and answer 74. Question 74 asks, are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Lord's Day 27 is a polemical Lord's Day from a certain point of view, in that it takes as its purpose the defense of the doctrine of baptism set forth in Lord's Day 26. And as a polemical Lord's Day, Lord's Day 27 defends the truth of baptism against errors from two sides. On the one side is the old error of baptismal regeneration. That's the notion that the external administration of water in itself has the power to cleanse sin. That there is an inherent power in the water itself when administered by an ordained minister, so that baptism itself cleanses. That error is taken to task and dispatched by questions and answers 72 and 73. We looked at that briefly last time. But now, question and answer 74 takes up the error from the other side. An error that in our day holds much more sway among Protestant churches. And that is the error of the Baptists. The error of limiting baptism only to believers who have reached the years of discretion and made a credible confession of faith. Both of these errors stand opposed to the Reformed conception of baptism, which we heartily confess is rooted in the Holy Scriptures. The Reformed conception of baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant, which ought, not just may, but ought to be administered to the children of believers. And so the Catechism is going to instruct us about our Reformed practice and show that it is a precious practice. And it's not merely something that we maintain by preference. It's not a holdover from the pre-Reformation times that the Reformed churches just couldn't give up. But it is a practice based squarely upon the Scriptures. And this is evident when we see how deeply rooted the practice of infant baptism is, how deeply rooted it is in the very soil of the covenant of grace. And so the Catechism's approach and our approach this morning is going to be defending the practice of infant baptism not by concerning ourselves with the host of arguments that are marshaled against this practice, but with simply looking at the covenant of grace. That's what the Catechism does. It goes straight to the heart of the matter, the covenant. When we understand the nature of God's covenant, we will understand why infants, the infant children of believers, ought to be baptized. Is there unity between the Old and New Testament? Are children included in the covenant of God in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament? Are the signs of circumcision and baptism essentially the same in meaning? The answer to all of these questions is yes. And in answering these questions, yes, the Catechism sets forth the strongest proof for infant baptism. Infant baptism is not a practice that we need to hang on just a couple of proof texts. Infant baptism has proof far stronger than that. Infant baptism arises from the very nature of God's covenant of grace with His people. And so the logic of question and answer 74, we will see, is very simple. Simple, but cogent and definitive. It sets forth three basic arguments. The first being the chief. Elect children of believers are included in God's covenant. Therefore, they must receive the sign of the covenant. That first. And then secondly, the promise of salvation is given to the infant children of believers just as it is given to adult believers. Therefore, the children of believers ought to be baptized. And finally, the Catechism sets before us the reality that circumcision in the Old Testament is the same sign as baptism in the New, essentially with the same meaning, though the outward form has changed. And therefore, just as infants in the Old Testament were circumcised, so too infants in the New Testament are to be baptized. The logic is simple, but the arguments are sound. Let's see that this morning. We consider this last part of Lord's Day 27, then, taking as our theme, why infants ought to be baptized. We look first at the fact that they are included in the covenant. Secondly, that they are promised redemption and the Spirit. Thirdly, they are to be distinguished from unbelievers. We begin where the catechism starts. The main reason that the infant children of believers ought to be baptized is that, as the catechism says, they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. And so we start by proving that fundamental assertion. The children of believers are included in the covenant of God. That means we set God's covenant before us. Catechism speaks of God's covenant and church, and that refers to the same group of people, God's elect. The church is the gathering of God's elect, the assembly of His saints, the body of Christ. And that church is made up of God's covenant people, those whom God has brought into relationship with Himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Covenant is God's relationship of friendship and fellowship, which He establishes with the elect in Jesus Christ. That's the covenant. Beautiful truth, the central truth of the Bible, the covenant which arises out of the very being of God, for God is a covenantal God within Himself. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God who has forever lived in the most blessed and intimate fellowship and friendship within His own divine being. And the good pleasure of this triune God has been to reveal Himself and to glorify Himself supremely through the establishment of a covenant with an elect people whom God calls out of the darkness of sin and death, draws into His own intimate fellowship, redeems through the shed blood of His only begotten Son, and gives to taste the blessedness of life evermore with Him. The essence of that covenant, the relationship of friendship and fellowship that God establishes with us, His people, the essence of it is captured and expressed in that familiar covenantal formula, Genesis 17, verse 7. I shall be your God, you shall be my people. That's God's covenant. And let's always remember the power of those possessive pronouns that we read in Genesis 17, verse 7. My covenant, God says. The covenant is God's. He conceived of it in His eternal counsel. He appointed Jesus Christ to be the one head and mediator of the covenant and the surety of the covenant. God makes the covenant. God establishes it. God maintains it. God perfects it sovereignly and graciously. It's God's covenant. And that's why it's an unconditional covenant, meaning the realization, maintenance, and perfection of that covenant doesn't depend upon us who are drawn into the covenant. There's not something we have to do to make sure that that covenant is fulfilled and that we enjoy its blessings. No, it's unconditional because it's rooted in God. And therefore, it's unilateral. It's one-sided. God establishes His covenant with us. Yes, we have a part in that covenant. We have a life we're called to live that was set before us in the law of God. That's the kind of life we are to live in the covenant. In the covenant. Once God has put us in the covenant. It's not the life that gets us into the covenant. It's not the life that keeps us in the covenant. It's the life we are called to live as God has already sovereignly placed us in His covenant and sovereignly preserves us in that covenant. It's an unconditional, unilateral, and therefore unbreakable covenant. It's God's everlasting covenant of grace, founded upon the very being of Him who is I am that I am. That covenant is one. That is to say, God has made only one covenant. One covenant which He establishes with one chosen people. That's clear. Back to Genesis 17, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant for an everlasting covenant. That's one covenant throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and into eternity future. Yes, sometimes the Scriptures use the terminology of Old Covenant and New Covenant. We find that biblical terminology in Lord's Day 27, answer 74, right at the end. But the idea of that terminology is not that there was one covenant in the Old Testament which comes to an end and then is replaced with something totally new. The terminology of old and new refers to the way God administered the covenant. There is one everlasting covenant of grace. And in the Old Testament, it was administered in a certain way. And in the New Testament, after the coming of Christ, it is administered in a new and better way. The Old Testament was the age of types and shadows. All of the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the rest. In the New Testament, we have the age of fulfillment. And so there's a new administration, a better administration after Christ has come. But one covenant. One covenant with one promise, the promise of salvation in Christ. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that seminal verse in the Scriptures. What was God's covenant promise to Adam and Eve? The seed of the woman, the promised Christ who would crush the head of the serpent. What was the center of God's promise to Abraham? That He would give Abraham a seed through whom all of the families of the earth would be blessed. And Galatians 3:16 identifies that seed as Christ. What's the center of God's covenant promise to David? That God would set up David's son upon the throne. And that son, as we know from Luke 1, is Jesus Christ. One covenant, one promise to one covenant people throughout time and history. Now, what's the point of talking about the oneness of God's covenant, the oneness of God's people? Well, here we're going to start tying it back to the subject of infant baptism. With whom did God establish His covenant in the Old Testament? With whom? Genesis 9, verse 9. The very first time the word covenant appears in the Scriptures, God says to Noah after he emerged from the ark, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, your children." Those words are repeated much in the same form to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations." Who did God establish this everlasting covenant of grace with in the Old Testament? Believers and their elect children. Their elect children were included in the covenant. But now we're in the new covenant, under the new administration, after the coming of Christ. Does God still establish His covenant with believers and their seed? The answer has to be yes. God's establishing of His covenant with believers and their seed is not just an Old Testament thing, as if God established His covenant with children back then, but now after Christ comes, He no longer does that. That would be absurd. With the coming of the New Testament, there is a better dispensation of God's covenant. It is the age of fulfillment. Of course, in the New Testament, God establishes His covenant yet with believers and their seed. But it's not only logic that proves that, it's the Bible itself. That very important text, Acts 2 verse 39, quoted in our baptism form, with great reason. What does Peter say after the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost? "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." He's talking about the promise of the covenant. The promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is irrefutable proof from the Bible itself that what God did in the Old Testament, He does yet today in the New Testament. He establishes His covenant with believers and with their elect children. Thus, the Catechism, when it makes its assertion that children are included in the covenant, is simply teaching what the Bible teaches. We understand, of course, that when the Catechism says that, it's not saying every single child head for head that's born in the sphere of the covenant in the church or receives the outward sign of baptism is actually a member of the covenant. We must always remember election. We'll talk more about that later. The covenant is established with elect children of believers. There are Jacobs and there are Esaus born within the church. But the scripture reveals, Genesis 17 verse 7 reveals that God's ordinary way of working is to gather His elect from the children of believers. God establishes His covenant in the line of generations. He did then, He does so now. And that is the most crucial point to see and understand when we come to the subject of infant baptism. When God says, "I will be the God of your seed after you," He is not saying, "I will eventually be the God of your children when they grow up." He is saying, "I am the God of your children right now, while they are still children. I make my covenant with them." God draws children into His fellowship. God draws infants into His fellowship. God confers upon children the blessings of forgiveness, regeneration, faith, justification, sanctification, and conversion. Yes, of course, these blessings manifest themselves differently in the lives of very little children whose faith is yet immature. No one disputes that. But the fact that the manifestation of those blessings of salvation is different than in the adult does not deny the reality of children. If this was not true, how could David write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But thou art He that took me out of the womb"? David takes the language of the covenantal formula and applies it to himself when he was an infant. "Thou art my God from my mother's belly." David is saying, from the day I was born, Jehovah was my God. I was in this covenant relationship of friendship and fellowship with Him. I belonged to Him. I was His child from my mother's womb. Children of believers are included in God's covenant. And that, beloved, decisively establishes the practice of infant baptism. To put it very simply, why are the infant children of believers baptized? Because they belong to the covenant. What is baptism? We've already seen it is a sign and seal of membership in the covenant of grace. It is a sign and seal of being united to Jesus Christ. And as a member of Jesus Christ, being a recipient of all of the blessings of His atoning work on the cross, regeneration, justification, sanctification, adoption, and all of the rest. Baptism pictures our union with Christ, our membership in His covenant. Baptism seals all of the blessings of the covenant. Now, children of believers are included in the covenant. Elect children of believers, no matter what their age is, whether it's 3 hours, 3 days, 3 months, 3 years, elect children of believers of every age are already members of the covenant. Because it's God's sovereign work to make them members of His covenant. Children don't make themselves members by doing something, by coming to a certain age, by making confession of faith. God makes children members of his covenant because he is pleased to have children a part of his covenant. Like David, our elect children, your elect children, believing parents, are cast upon the Lord from their mother's womb. God is their God from their mother's belly. From their earliest days, they are united to Jesus Christ. Therefore, it necessarily follows that these children be baptized. These children possess everything that baptism pictures. These children possess everything that baptism is a sign and seal of. If they have the reality, it makes no sense to deprive them of the sign which pictures that reality. Not only does it not make sense, it's wrong. God has given them the reality, and God commands that those who possess the reality of membership in his covenant should be marked with the sign of the covenant. Infants ought to be baptized. Why? Because they're included in the covenant. And that truth ends the debate over whether infant baptism is legitimate. It settles it. And so this is where so many in our day go wrong. This is where so many churches go wrong. When they maintain the position that baptism has to wait until a child has come to years of discretion and made a credible confession of faith. And they go wrong because they don't understand the nature of the covenant. And so we must bear witness to that beautiful truth. That should be part of our witness. God has given us this precious aspect of our heritage, an understanding of the membership of our children in the covenant. We shouldn't use that truth to look down on others in pride, but we should desire to share that truth with those who, from a certain perspective, are theologically impoverished by not sharing this aspect of our heritage. Many go wrong because they don't understand that children have a place in the covenant. That your place in the covenant doesn't depend upon reaching a certain degree of maturity or being able to confess and articulate your faith in a certain way. God's covenant has never been that. It has always been a covenant in which believers and their children are included. And this is very important. Because when we go wrong here, not understanding the nature of God's covenant, it exposes people to the danger of viewing and treating their children in a wrong way. If our children are not members of the covenant, what are they members of? There's two kingdoms in the world. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of Satan. There are two covenants people can be a part of. The covenant of God or the covenant with Satan. The covenant our first parents made when they fell. And if our children are not members of God's covenant, that means they're still a part of the world. They're unconverted. They're vipers and thus the objects of evangelism. If our children are not included in the covenant, that means God is not their father. That means Jesus Christ is not yet their Lord. We might desire that to be the case in the future, but it's not the case now. And so our children can't pray our Father. That's the logical conclusion of teaching that children don't have a place in the covenant. And that's a dangerous place to end up. And that brings us to the very important application of this truth of infant baptism, which is based upon the deeper truth that our children are included in the covenant. That's how we see them. That's how we treat them. This truth in question and answer 74 ought to shape our view of our own children, our own grandchildren, the children of the church. They are God's children already now. They're not dead. They're spiritually alive. They're not little unbelievers. They're immature believers whose faith needs to be formed, fed, and nourished, and brought to greater maturity. And so when we read the Bible to them, we trust God to use that means. The Word is a means of grace to them. When we teach them to sing the Psalms, we trust that those Psalms will weave the Word of God into their hearts. When we teach them the Gospel, we tell them, Jesus died for you. Jesus loves you. Jesus shed His blood to cover your sins. In Jesus, you have the forgiveness of sins already right now. And that's important. In parenting our children, the only thing we say to them is not, be converted. That's part of the call we must give to our children, because conversion is a daily mortifying of the old man and putting on of the new man. We must teach our children that. But of fundamental importance is teaching our children the Gospel. You're justified in Christ. Explaining that to them in simple terms, God forgives your sins because of what Jesus did. And Jesus' perfect life, He credits to you, so that when God looks at you, my little child, He sees Jesus. And you parent with the Gospel. You teach your children that Gospel. Because God has given them the gift of faith, which is formed by that Gospel, and which matures as that Gospel is taught to them. We take our children to worship today because we know and believe that they, just as much as us, come to praise their God. That's the important application of this truth. And so back to Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. What beautiful words of this psalm to covenant parents. Thou art He that took me out of the womb. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Whose arms are the very first arms that held your child? Not the doctor's. Not even yours, mother. God's arms. God took your child from the womb, took him or her from the womb into the arms of His covenant. God brought your child into His covenant before you even brought that child home into your family. That's the beautiful truth of the text. And then there's that surprising and beautiful phrase, Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. That's a statement so profound that we probably can't fully wrap our minds around it. What does it mean for a nursing infant to hope in God upon his mother's breasts? But we don't have to understand it to believe it. God works. Faith. Hope. Even in the littlest children. And though their faith is little and immature, yet it is real. It is real. After reading this psalm, who can say that infants and little children don't have faith or can't know God or can't be a part of God's covenant? God brings His children from the womb. And often He is pleased to bring them from the womb straight into the arms of His covenant. That's why the children of believers ought to be baptized. But now we come to the Catechism's two subordinate reasons that infants ought to be baptized. And we consider those two subordinate reasons in the second and third point of the sermon, which are briefer than the first and fundamental point. Really, we could end the sermon here, and the doctrine of infant baptism would be established. But the Catechism wants to give us a full-orbed perspective of the biblical teaching of infant baptism and help us see just how deeply rooted this practice is in the soil of the covenant. So the catechism isn't satisfied to end here. And so we aren't either. A second reason that children of believers ought to be baptized is that they, as children, answer 74 says, are promised salvation. And since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. The children of believers are given the exact same promises of the covenant as adult believers are. Now, before we explain that positively, we have to take opportunity here a moment to set aside a couple of errors. It's precisely here that errors have arisen. Errors concerning what it means that God promises salvation to our children. And so we need to be aware of these errors, understand why they're wrong, so that we can set them aside and distinguish them from the correct doctrine of the Scriptures. The fundamental error to avoid is this: the idea that God promises salvation to every single child that is baptized, head for head. That baptism, when administered, promises to every single one of its recipients, elect and reprobate alike, promises salvation. This false teaching has history with us. It was the doctrine of the liberated theologian Klaas Schilder and figured into the schism that took place back in 1953. And this false doctrine has also reared its head more recently in the heresy of the federal vision, which is based upon a conditional covenant theology, and that conditional covenant theology especially comes out in its teaching on baptism. The promoters of the federal vision teach that God promises salvation to every baptized child, reprobate as well as elect. And therefore, the enjoyment of the blessings of salvation completely depends upon what the child then does with the promise given to him. God promises salvation to every child that is baptized. What's the decisive factor? This one is saved and this one is not. The decisive factor is this child embraced the promise. This child rejected it. This idea that there is a universal promise of salvation given to every single person baptized, this idea is really Arminianism smuggled into the covenant. Arminianism that puts on the clothes of baptism. It's a subtle form of the same old error that the Reformed faith has had to contend with for generations. And so we must see over against this error that the biblical teaching that children are given the promise, that children are promised salvation, our understanding of that must be governed by the truth of election. We are saved much theological trouble if we keep the foundational principle set forth in Canons, Head 1, Article 9. We keep that principle in the forefront of our minds. Canons, Head 1, Article 9 says, election is the fountain of every saving good, from which proceed faith, holiness, and finally eternal life itself. The point the canon makes is that election stands behind absolutely everything. Faith and every spiritual activity of the child of God is a fruit of election. And now to connect it to the promise, God only promises salvation to those He has chosen unto salvation. Election governs the covenant. Election determines the identity of the members of the covenant. Election determines the recipients of the promise. God does not give the promise of salvation to a larger group of people than His elect. Election, as it were, erects the banks, builds the banks within which the stream of grace flows. And that stream of grace never floods over the banks of election. That means there's no such thing as common grace. There's no such thing as a well-meant offer of salvation where God says, I sincerely want every single person who hears the gospel to be saved, even those who I have not elected. No, grace always flows within the riverbed of election. And the banks of that riverbed is the only place within which that grace flows. Election governs the covenant. And so, when the Catechism says, God promises redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost to our children, the Catechism is teaching God gives this promise to the elect among our children. And so when we baptize our children, we do so in confidence. We bring them to the baptismal font, confident in God's promise that He will save His elect in the line of generations. That's the promise that is the foundation for the baptizing of our children. But we understand that sometimes there are Esaus born in the bosom of the church, and that the promise was never for them. And that's a very painful and hard reality, and we have to bend the knee and bow before the sovereignty of God in this, trusting that He who is all wise has done even this for good. God's grace enables us to humbly submit ourselves to that truth. It comes back to one of the most fundamental truths in all of Scripture. God is God and we are not. And so it is the duty of the creature to bend the knee and bow the head before the God who alone is God. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, and whatsoever He hath pleased is only good. So we set aside that error so that we have a clear understanding of what the Catechism means. Our children are promised salvation. What that means is that the elect among the children of the church are promised salvation. But now we tie this back to infant baptism. We have here yet another ground for the baptizing of infants. Adult believers have the promise of redemption. The promise that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, that we are justified in His blood, that the Holy Spirit will sanctify us continually, and that the good work which God has begun in us will come to perfect completion. That's God's promise to adult believers. But the promise is no different for the children of believers who are included in the covenant. They have the exact same promise. Christ's blood washes away the sins of adult believers, and Christ's blood washes away the sins of infant believers and little children in the church. There's not an age requirement for the washing of Christ's blood. The Holy Spirit can dwell in the heart of the adult as well as the heart of the child. It was the Spirit that moved John the Baptist to leap for joy in his mother's womb. And though that was a special case, that doesn't mean the Spirit could only indwell the infant John the Baptist. No, the Spirit is promised to children who are included in the covenant, and the Spirit indwells those children even from their earliest days. That's where their faith comes from. Faith isn't something a child one day decides to have. Faith is kindled in the heart of the child by the Holy Spirit. From the moment of their regeneration, the Spirit gives them that power, that faculty, that ability to believe. The Holy Spirit kindles faith even in the little heart of the little child lying upon its mother's breast, so that David can say, I hoped in thee when I was upon my mother's breast. Why? Because the Holy Spirit kindled faith in his heart. Children have the promise. Children have the Spirit. And so they ought to be baptized. God promises the forgiveness of sins. God forgives the sins of children. God signifies and seals the forgiveness of sins by holy baptism. Therefore, children who have the reality and the promise must be baptized. Finally, we come to the last reason. The third reason that children ought to be baptized in the Church of Christ. The Catechism explains this in the last part of Answer 74. That by this sign of baptism, they are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Children of believers are to be baptized because God has made them different from the world. They are not children of the world. They are children of God, members of His church. That's what they are. God has made them that. And if that's what they are, they need to be distinguished. Again, it would make no sense. If our children are members of the covenant, members of the church, and yet they don't receive the distinguishing mark of such membership? No, the Catechism is saying, because of what God has made them to be, they ought to receive the mark indicating what they are. That's baptism. Their inclusion in the covenant of grace means they must be distinguished from the children of the world. Baptism, again, is a sign and seal of covenant membership. It marks you as a child of God. That water applied to the forehead marks you as one who is washed in the blood of Christ, one who has been buried with Christ and risen unto newness of life. Last week, we read from Belgic Confession, Article 34, and I quote those words again to remind us of this beautiful truth. By baptism, the Belgic Confession says, we are received into the Church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions that we may wholly belong to Him whose ensign and banner we bear. Children are included in the covenant. They have all of the same promises as the adult believer. Therefore, they must also bear that ensign and banner of Christ. And they should not be deprived of it. It's in this connection, then, that the Catechism brings up circumcision. In the Old Testament, infant males of the eighth day were circumcised as a sign and seal of the covenant, and this was done to distinguish them from the children of the world. Circumcision was the Old Testament sign and seal of covenant membership. And here is where what we said at the beginning of the sermon comes back and is important. One covenant. One people. And that means one covenant sign. Just as infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, so too infants are to be baptized in the New Testament. God said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." It shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. Does that command fall away in the New Testament? Does Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11 have no bearing upon the New Testament believer? Of course not. This command is as binding upon us today as it was upon Abraham, the father of believers, translated into New Testament language. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every child among you shall be baptized with water, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." You see, the meaning of baptism and circumcision is the same. In essence, they are the same sign. Circumcision pictured the cutting away of sin, and it involved bloodshed because it pointed ahead to the cross of Christ. Circumcision set a child apart as a member of God's covenant. So it is with baptism. The washing of water in baptism pictures the washing away of our sins in the blood of Christ. It sets a mark upon the child, indicating that child belongs to God. The only difference between circumcision and baptism is the outward form. And the outward form has changed because the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament demanded it. Circumcision was a ceremony involving bloodshed, and all shedding of blood came to an end with the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so now circumcision is replaced by its fulfillment of baptism, which points back to the bloodshed of Christ on the cross, which is pictured by that water. Circumcision, baptism, same meaning. Covenant sign. Children were circumcised in the Old Testament. Therefore, infants ought to be baptized in the New. And so to conclude, beloved, we see that the oneness of God's covenant, the oneness of God's people, the oneness of the covenant sign, all demand the baptism of our covenant children. And that's the ultimate reason. They're covenant children. They are not children who will one day be covenant members. They are covenant children that God took from the womb, whom God caused to hope upon Him while still upon mother's breast. Children of whom God was their God and is their God already now. Amen. Faithful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the rich and beautiful practice of infant baptism and that Thou hast preserved this biblical practice in our midst. We see how deeply rooted it is in the soil of Thy covenant and what precious and beautiful applications it has concerning our children, that they are Thy covenant children, cast upon Thee from the womb, and that Thou art the God not only of us, but of our children. Cause this truth to sink deeper into our hearts that we may grow in our appreciation and love for it. And may we bear witness to this truth so that others may learn of the beauty and the glory of this truth. And those who do not share this truth may come to share it with us. Bless Thy word to our hearts. Cause that we may be fed by it. And hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.